God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Well, we've been looking at last few weeks, well, at least starting out with what we might call wrong-headed thinking, where our thinking isn't exactly on par with what it should be. Came across something, and maybe you have too. First, it came through an email that I got, one of these serial emails, blanket emails, talked about why women live longer than men. And then it had a bunch. I thought it was going to be an expose. I thought it was going to be a medical kind of rationale of why the women live longer than men on average. But no, it turned out to be a bunch of pictures. A bunch of pictures of why women live longer than men. Maybe we men are guilty at times of a little wrong-headed thinking. Could that be true? Split decision in the house. That's exciting. Well, let me show you some pictures of why men may not live as long as women. How do you move a couch in your house? Let's show that one. That's the way you move a couch in your house. It speeds things up if you do it that way. You're in the pool and you'd like to have a grill near you. How do you do that? Well, very simply, you put the grill in the middle of the pool. Hi. She got it. She got it over there. That's good. If you've got a tall hedge and you want to be able to trim it, what is the easiest and fastest way to trim a tall hedge? Well, this way is the way to do it. Makes total sense to me. Suppose you're digging a hole and there's a big rock that is a problem. What are you going to do about it? Well, you're going to do this. That's what you're going to do about the big rock. You're going to prop it up with something stable and sturdy, and of course it's going to hold. And I think this one's my favorite. You've got a painting project and you don't have scaffolding, and so you need a little way of getting to a wall that's in a kind of a difficult place. How are you going to do it? Men's ingenuity at its best. Take a good hard look at that picture. I have no idea what happened after it was taken. Now we know why women live longer than men. Wrong-headed thinking. We're in the midst of a series called Try It, You'll Like It. Try It, You'll Like It. And the theme verse for our series is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It's worth committing to memory if you haven't done so. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Literally, it says stop being conformed. You're already being conformed. It's already happening, Paul says. Stop one process. Do not allow the world to keep squeezing you into its mold of thinking and perceiving and valuing and living. Stop that. And instead, allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your what? Renewing of your mind. Because personal transformation in Jesus Christ starts with the mind. It starts with what you think, what you believe to be true, and how you act on those beliefs. Starts with the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when your mind is being transformed, when you're beginning to think more and more the thoughts of God and not the world, you're going to test and approve what God's will for you is. And Paul lists three characteristics. It's good, it's pleasing or acceptable, and it's perfect. God's will is good. It's good for you. Like Campbell's soup. Remember that? Campbell's soup? Good. God's will is good for us. Now, it doesn't always seem that way, but that's part of the transformation process, to believe that the will of God for our lives is good for us. It leads to health and wholeness and beauty and everything good, everything positive. God's will, this is the kicker for me, is it's pleasing. Now, it doesn't seem that way at the beginning. In fact, a lot of God's commands that are given to us don't seem very pleasing at all. Some of them seem downright dangerous. Other ones seem very restrictive. In other words, just, you know, I just don't want to go there. But if we try God's will out, really try it out, live it out, we'll see that it becomes pleasing to us. It becomes something that is a good thing, and we like it. We like doing the will of God, even though it may be hard, and it maybe your friends, neighbors, and relatives aren't doing it, but guess what? You do it, and you like it. It's pleasing, and then it's perfect, which simply means there's no flaw. There's no flaw. There's no oops factor with God's will. It's not like God forgot something, or he didn't take something into account when he created his will. He didn't say, oops, oh, I didn't think about that. What are they going to do now? This is try it, you'll like it. Try out the will of God. If you really do, you'll find that you like it. Now, so far, we've looked at two themes in this. A few weeks ago, we looked at finding joy in the midst of trial and trouble. That seems counterintuitive. A lot of, like I said, God's will seems counterintuitive. We find joy in the midst of trouble. Not because of the trouble, but because of where the trouble leads us into a better place. We find also that we need to put mammon or riches in its rightful place as well. It is not our God. Our money is not our God. God is God. And if we trust God more than our money, then we're freed up to do right stuff with our money and not bad stuff. We're freed up to be generous and not stingy. We're freed up to be trusting that God will give to us as we give to others. Try it. You'll like it. Today we're going to look at another piece of strange thinking. To find true life, we must die. To find true living, we must go through a process of dying. And of course, our example for this, as in every example, is the example of Jesus himself. Jesus came to earth to die. Now, we want to look at a particular passage of Scripture that informs us of this. And so if you have your Bibles, turn in them, please, to John chapter 12, verses 20 to 25. John chapter 12. Verses 20 to 25. As you're turning in your Bibles, again, we find Jesus in the temple at this point in John's Gospel. This is the last week of his earthly ministry. He has been dealing with a lot of opposition. He started with Palm Sunday and a lot of adulation, a lot of praise, but immediately starts encountering conflict with the religious leaders of his day, and that conflict proceeds all week. But in the midst of this series of conflicts, we have this very interesting occasion. John 12, verse 20 and following. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast of the Passover. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, this seems like a very strange bunch of sayings put together. And we're not even sure, at least commentators aren't, what triggered all of this. Because it seems like a non sequitur. Jesus receives the word from two of his disciples that there are some Greeks, not Jews, but Greeks who had come to the feast in Jerusalem, perhaps proselytes, which were Greek people, non-Jews, who really liked this concept of Yahweh, one God, not many, and a very moral God, not immoral. And so there were many people called Greeks who were proselytes or God-fearers, and these could have been some of them. But they come to the disciples and they want to see Jesus. And so the two disciples come to Jesus with their request. And Jesus doesn't answer their request. In fact, he says something that seems totally 180 out from what's going on here. It was like their request became a trigger for Jesus. For in the first time in his ministry, he says, "The hour has come." If you're familiar with the gospel accounts in the life and ministry of Jesus, there were so many times where Jesus said, "The hour has not yet come." And he would refrain from something. He would not go in a particular direction. He would stop a process. The hour has not yet come. But now, he says, "The hour has come." For what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, when he used those words, Son of Man, that was a particular phrase, concept, in the Jewish mind. It goes all the way back to Daniel's prophecy about one like a Son of Man who was going to come and redeem Israel. The Son of Man was seen as a figure of power by the time of Jesus' day, a figure of power, a figure of authority, and a figure who was going to start a revolution. He was going to raise the army. He was going to be like King David and reestablish the Jewish empire. It was all going to be good, and all of the evil of the world, which means all of the non-Jews, would be judged and put in their places. So the Son of Man was seen as a powerful figure, one in authority, one who was going to get things done. And yet Jesus turns that whole idea on its head. For he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But then he goes on in verses 24 and 25, "Very truly I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, wait a minute, Jesus. We're talking about life here. We're talking about power. We're talking about moving forward, and you're talking about dying. This is why the disciples, as well as everybody else, didn't understand where Jesus was going until he went there. And with the hindsight of his death on a cross, his burial, and his resurrection, we began to get the idea of what's really happening. That Jesus was totally redefining the concept and the role of the Son of Man and the Jewish Messiah and every other prophetic figure the Jews thought were going to show up at the end time. He was totally redefining the idea of winning. It wasn't a better life, it was death. And he shows it by giving, again, another example from nature. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it's planted in the ground, it's buried. It's like a person dies and they're buried in the ground. Unless it does that, it's not going to do anything. But if it dies, and if it's buried, it's going to produce a great crop. Great things are going to happen through the death of that seed. And then he goes on to make the larger point about not just his life. He was going to die, and it was going to have a great effect. But he also talks about our lives. Jesus had to complete his mission first for us to be able to die. He had to die on a cross. He came to this earth to die on a cross. And it wasn't an accident. It wasn't an unforeseen plot twist. And it wasn't a tragic mistake. It had been the plan all along. Because by dying on a cross for the world, he released the power of love and forgiveness and reconciliation to everybody on the planet. It is all offered to each and every person through his death and his burial and his resurrection. That's the gospel. And it applies to us. As he has led the way, so we follow. This principle of dying to find new life, it applies to you and it applies to me. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I have been crucified. Christ was crucified physically. I need to go through a death experience. I need to associate with Jesus' death to oneself to find a new life and a more powerful life, the life of Christ living in me. Now, it's taken me a long time to figure out what Paul was saying here. I mean, I've been a Christian since I was 10 years old. And trying to understand, how do you keep on living but you die at the same time? What does that really mean? What does that look like in a person's life? And as I thought about it, as I thought about Scripture, I thought about my own life, as I've read books and listened to others, I have two applications I'd like to share with you today. The first is that to find true success, we need to give up striving. How many of us are striving for something? Some of us desperately. When I was young in my pastoral career, growing up in this church, I had big dreams and plans. Back in the mid-70s, I was the assistant pastor of this church. And I served under one very godly man, Dr. Owen Miller. But I have to say, Dr. Miller came from the Midwest, and he was old school. And he never quite understand what us West Coasterners were like. He brought in, I remember, a family of evangelists. Now, I don't know if you've ever been exposed to a family of evangelists. That's a husband and a wife and some kids. And in our case, they all played musical instruments. And they came up here on the stage, and they all played their instruments, and it was a wonderful thing. And then the father, the dad, the husband, well, he was the primary speaker, and he would talk to us about the need to receive Jesus. And nobody in this church got it. Nobody really thought they could associate or understand where this family was coming from in its approach. They all wear white, by the way. That's the thing that really stands out. I mean, white jacket, and everything was white, all the way down to the shoes and the socks. And that's what you did in the Midwest. That's not what you did on the West Coast. And I'm sitting over there, I think it was, one night, or Sunday night, and I'm thinking to myself, sweet Jesus, come quickly. And get us out of this purgatory. But he tarried, and we had to endure. Dr. Miller retired, a great man of God, like I say, and he was replaced by another man who used to work for the Billy Graham Association. And he came from one of the Carolinas, north or south, I don't remember. He even kind of looked like Billy, and he kind of spoke like Billy, and he kind of preached like Billy. Every sermon was an evangelistic sermon. And he was more than happy to let me, as the associate pastor, do whatever I thought we needed to do on everything else in the church. I was responsible for evangelism. I was responsible for membership. I was responsible for the Christian Ed program. I was responsible to oversee the youth program. I was kind of sideways helping out with the children's ministry. I did all the baptisms, which I thought was a little strange. But he only baptized one or two people in his entire five-year career here at the church. And he wasn't the most personal guy in the world. And I always kind of thought he was, kind of laying back on the whole program. In fact, my phrase back in that day was, well, one day I'm going to retire into the senior pastor role. That's how I was thinking as the very learned associate. I had big dreams back then. I saw myself pastoring a church of over 1,000 people. I was going to build a great work for God and His kingdom, and I was going to do a heck of a lot better job than the pastors who preceded me. And then I went to a wonderful little country church called American Canyon Baptist up in North Vallejo, and I was the solo pastor. And I started learning what real ministry was all about. Do you notice all the eyes I had in those statements I just gave you? I was going to pastor, I was going to build, I was going to be better. There's a lot about me in all of that. Not so much about God. I was going to build a great kingdom for God. What did I discover over the years, 10 years at American Canyon Baptist? I'm not smart enough, I'm not mature enough, I'm not creative enough to build a great work for God. Wasn't then, I am not now either. In fact, just trying to lead a small country church of about 100 people nearly did me in. There were so many times I judged I was just totally over my, or under, you know, it was over my head. My dream had to die. All my striving for this goal that I had that got me into ministry in the first place had to die before I could become effective for Jesus. So to find true life success, there are oftentimes we have to give up our goals and find what God's goals are for us in our lives. You know, there are a lot of planning courses that the world offers today, and they say, well, you know, what are your life goals? And you write out your list, and then you seek to achieve those goals. I would submit that you really ought to ask the question, what are God's goals for your life? He's the one who made you. He's put you on this planet for a reason. Do you know that? You are not here by accident. You're here for a reason. And God has plans for your life, wherever you are right now. You know what they are? Are you seeking to find them? Maybe you've got to get your goals out of the way first, or hold them very lightly in your hands and let God tell you what His goals for your life are. So you students who are graduating and moving on, good for you. When I went to college, I was told in my freshman year, in freshman orientation, the average number of times you will change your a person changes their major in college is 3. And I thought, wow, that's pretty crazy. But in fact, that is exactly what happened to me. I started out, I was going to be an aeronautical engineer, just like my dad. Well, 3/4 of calculus and 3/4 of physics did that dream right in, right fast. It was very dark and murky in those classrooms. Couldn't see much what was happening. So I moved into the related field of history. I was going to be a history teacher. And then God started talking to me between my junior and senior years and said, why do lesson plans about Napoleon when you can do Bible studies about Jesus? Why don't you spend your life helping people get to know the God who made them and loves them so much? I thought, I like that. And God keeps doing that kind of stuff to us, folks. Students, hold your future plans very lightly. Hold them. It's good. Pursue something. But understand, God might have a different plan for you somewhere in there. Be open to it. That's all. Always be asking the question, God, what would you have me do? And to you parents, hold your expectations for your kids very lightly, because you really don't know what God's plans for your children are. I had to pray for my Marine son when he was in Afghanistan. God, if it is your will to take him home, because that would bring you the most glory, okay. So far, that's been the toughest prayer of my life. Parents, hold your children lightly. William Barclay, that great commentator on the Old and New Testament, once said, by the death of personal desire and personal ambition, a man becomes a servant of God. The death of personal desire and personal ambition. And then another example. We become our true self when we kill off the old self. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who is living in me. What does that mean? Well, you know, our old selves are very much into applause and pleasing others, and that so much rules our lives. We like to think that we have some status. We like to think that people like us. But you know, growing up trying to impress people, well, that's kind of a dead-end road. When I went to serve at American Canyon Baptist, I discovered they weren't looking to be impressed by their pastor. In fact, the former pastor once stated from the pulpit in a sermon, "You know, I'd like to teach you more about this subject, but you just don't have the mental capacity to understand what I would say." I heard about that a few times when I first arrived on the scene. We're not here to impress people, folks, with our learning, our credentials. We're here to serve people. I, by the way, just learned I can't please everybody. And I am a fanatical people pleaser. At least I used to be. I found there were conflicts about worship styles that never got quite resolved at American Canyon Baptist, or staffing decisions, or frictions within personalities. I had one woman just get so mad with me, she left the church up there, and I had no idea why. She wrote me a letter 5 years later and said, "I want to apologize because I put you in a place you could not be. I fingered you for all the male authority figures that I'd had in my life that I disliked, feared, or hated, and you got the brunt of it." How does one protect one's reputation? You don't. Stop striving to protect your reputation. Start striving to allow God's reputation to work through you and His glory. George Mueller was this wonderful, wonderful man of God in England, started a number of orphanages that ran just by faith. He never actually put out an appeal to others for the money. The money just came and the resources just came. He had a fantastic ministry. And he was asked, "What's your secret to effective service?" And here's his reply. "There was a day when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." We play out our lives, folks, on the stage to an audience of one. That one. God Himself is who we're looking to play out our lives before. Everyone else are people that come into our lives that we are here to serve and love, and hopefully love into the kingdom. But we're not playing to please them. We're playing to please Him. To truly live, you must place yourself on the altar of death. Place yourself on the altar of death. You must come to the cross of Jesus. He led the way. He is our God. And as He was crucified on a cross, so His life opened up to be a blessing to the entire world. What did He say to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Not my will, but thine be done." How often do we make that statement to God? Not my will, not my plans, not my reputation, not my ego, but thy will be done. You know, folks, as we come to communion, we use the Lord's Supper for many, many different ideas. In terms of its purpose and its message to us. Well, today, there's so much here, but today I want to talk about dying, because this table represents a death, doesn't it? I mean, we talk about the broken body of Jesus on the cross. We talk about His shed blood. Well, it represents a death to oneself. Now, that's kind of a scary thing. If you look at the story in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Gospel writers, that was not an easy thing for Jesus to do. everything inside of him on the human side was screaming, please let this cup pass me, this cup of suffering. And yet he followed the Father's will and has found life. And so on the other side of the cross, we find incredible blessing, incredible joy, incredible meaning, incredible power. We find so many beautiful things, but the cross, we have to navigate through it. We talk about bearing our cross for Jesus. You ever heard that expression? And normally what we mean by that, or what I've heard it meant, is, well, that means I have something I have to bear for Jesus. I have an in-law who just drives me crazy. I have a physical condition that keeps bugging me as I move along in life, et cetera, et cetera. I have a cross to bear. No, when we talk about bearing our cross for Jesus, the cross is an instrument of execution. We die when we get on the cross. We give our life up to God. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's what he said on the cross as he died. Can we say the same? Any of this sound like fun? No. Any of this sound like the way we naturally do? No. This is not like falling off a log. That's why it's so counterintuitive. It's so opposite of the way we're brought up. And yet this is the life that we're called to live. To find true life, we must die. To find true success, we have to give up our plans and turn them over to God and figure out his plans. So today, we're going to have our communion servers at their normal spots over here on the front and also on the back. And they're going to be holding a plate for the bread and the chalice for the cup. We're going to ask you, as we do before, to come and to dip the bread into the cup. But I'd like every server, stand right next to one of these, and they're in the different places in the back and here in the front, little basket with a cross. And I'd like you, each and every one of you who comes forward for communion, thank Jesus for him dying for you. And then pick up your cross and take it with you. And let this be a constant reminder to you that we're living for him, not us. That we're dying to find true life. That he's in charge, not we in charge. Amen? Servers, why don't you come on up and have a seat, and I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, these are not easy words to say, and they're certainly not easy words to live out. But there's something going on here which our human minds, well, we have difficulty grasping, but yet there is incredible truth and power in these words. That there are people here who have been striving and striving and striving to achieve something, a worldly goal, and maybe they should just let it go. And there are others who need to pick up a goal and have been trying to figure out in their own lives, what is the goal? Why am I here? What is my meaning and purpose? Well, they need to find your goal for their life. And all of us, Father, as we go through our day, need to be asking that question, well, what would you have me do, Lord? What plans do I need to set aside? What plans do I need to pick up? What about my personality needs to die so that something better can be resurrected? Father, as we pick up our crosses today, an instrument of execution, may we have great hope that you're going to do a wonderful work in us, personally, corporately, that as we die to our ambitions and our human goals, that you have something to replace them with so much better. Give us the grace to believe and to act. Amen.